Well, I know that when I tell you this, you'll have a chuckle. For your information, I was born and raised in Dryden, Ontario. I thought you would have a chuckle. I've told you often enough, haven't I? Never heard of Dryden in your life, but you hear it again and again from my lips. Dryden is halfway between the great city of Winnipeg and Thunder Bay. My parents, my two brothers and I lived on the corner of David Street and Prince's Avenue. A block north was King Street, which in Dryden was the main street, and when you crossed King Street, there was a swamp. The swamp was paradise for little boys. You could wade in the muck. You could make rafts and pole the waters. You were also able to collect all manner of flora and fauna. The swamp also had frogs whose melodious croaking sang you to sleep at night. And in the spring of every year, we lads would collect frogs' eggs in a basin. And we would watch as the eggs hatched into wrigglers and grew into pollywogs with heads, big heads, and long tails. And then we'd see the tails disappear while the arms and powerful legs of the frog developed before a boy's wondrous eyes. But on one particular spring, for whatever reason, there was a superabundance of frogs. The swamp teemed with them, so much so that walking on the high places in the swamp, you could not avoid stepping on them. They covered almost every inch of ground. Now, as a boy, I thought I would see this phenomena again and again in my lifetime, but I have never seen it again. I have learned by long experience there are some things you'll only do once. There are some things you'll only see once. There are some places you'll only be once. While this morning in our continuing exposition of the Gospel of Exodus, we will be looking at God's arsenal. And I hope to cover more ground, but I'll limit myself to frogs this morning. But these were God's arsenal as he is in conflict with Egypt's gods, Pharaoh's foolish, increasing hardness of heart, the officials of Pharaoh's court, and the people of Egypt itself. The arsenals we see in Exodus chapter 8 were frogs, gnats, and flies. In verse 25, chapter 7, we're told that 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. The water of Egypt had turned into blood. Now, whether the Nile had flowed for 7 days with blood or had only flowed one day and 7 days later it was clear again, I cannot be sure. But we can say for certain that Pharaoh and his officials were unmoved and in no mood to obey Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. After all, had not the magicians with their black arts shown that they too could turn water into blood? Perhaps not on the magnitude of Aaron and Moses' miracle, but enough to show Pharaoh he had nothing to fear from Moses nor Moses' God. A week passes and Pharaoh might assume the worst is over. He might be comfortable once again upon his royal throne. Egypt has taken a hit. But he and his people have survived. Little does Pharaoh know that the worst is yet to come. Moses is not a one-trick pony, as we sometimes say. God has in his arsenal infinite patience and infinite power to crush the hardest of hearts and his most recalcitrant foes. We note that the formula of the message remains the same throughout all the plagues. Either go to Pharaoh or Pharaoh meet Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Let my people go so that they might worship me. Then follows a threat if God is not obeyed. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs, gnats, and flies, and other pests. Thank you. Future preacher. In other words, God warns before he judges. He may use a preacher. He may use a deacon. He may use a parent. He may use a godly brother. He may use a passing stranger. Yes, he may even use hardship, woes, sorrows, afflictions. God's arsenal is very great. Under such strokes, we must be careful not to harden our hearts, but to be tender, compliant, and responsive. So we read in Hebrews 12 and 5, Have you forgotten that word of encouragement? And he calls it here a word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. The tendency is either to make light of the Lord's discipline, to shrug it off, or the tendency is to lose heart and give up. No, that is not what is to be done. He reminds us, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So we give thanks to God for that, and we give thanks to God for his discipline. But the discipline that is laid upon Egypt is different than the discipline God lays upon his sons. One is for corrective purposes. The other is to punish that Pharaoh might know that Yahweh is God. Notice there are a couple of things here in our text this morning of great importance. God is making a claim here that Pharaoh cannot ignore. God makes a claim upon our life that we cannot ignore. Whether you ignore it for a period of time, eventually the claim will catch up with you. God is saying to this generation that he is God, we are his creatures, we are responsible to obey God, and we'll be called accountable if we disobey him and live a life of disobedience. God is making a claim here. Pharaoh cannot ignore the claim, only at the cost of the life of his fellow Egyptians and himself. And it's not simply allowing Israel to go in the desert and worship God for 3 days. Pharaoh considered himself to be what? A god. He considered himself this finite creature, this sinful man. This man, when he has no clothes, is just naked. This man considers himself to be a god. The Egyptians worshipped him as a god. They honored him as God. They gave him first place in the land as a god. And he was none of those things. He was simply a sinner. And Israel, he claimed, was their slaves, and he possessed them body and soul. For Pharaoh to allow Israel to worship this unknown God meant that Israel belonged to another. Because your loyalty and service will always be given to the one you worship. And Pharaoh recognized that. He recognized the claim that God was making upon the Israelites and upon himself. To send them off to worship was to admit that he was no God. To send them off to worship Yahweh was to admit that he did not own them or possess them. To send them off to worship, Pharaoh realized that he was subject to the rule and command of the God he despised and didn't know. There's no neutrality here, my friends. Not for you, not for Pharaoh. Either we worship and serve the living God, or we worship and serve the devil. We bear the marks of the beast. And if you're a child of God this morning, it is because you've been released from Satan's cruel bondage and lordship, as Paul writes, in which you used to live when you were the followers of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Not only the fallen sons of Adam, not only sinners in our own right, but under the bondage and under the dominion of the kingdom, the king of the air, Satan. And you may be made free this morning because God issued this command to the prince of darkness, let my loved one go. It may have been when you're 10. It may have been when you're 15. It may have been when you're 35 or 75. But God gave the command, let my people go. They are mine by eternal election. They are mine by redemption and the blood of my Son. They are mine by Holy Spirit regeneration, clothed now in the righteousness of Christ. Mine for all eternity. They are always mine. And Satan must release his bond slaves. But the interesting thing is, he will continue to insist we belong to him by Adamic birth and by indwelling sin. And he will come and ask, why are you no longer running with the same crowd? Why are you no longer friends with his old friends? Why do you find no pleasure in sin that you used to find such pleasure in? Why is your life not easier when I ruled you? Did you not have less troubles and no persecution? Under my lordship, did you ever experience that sense of guilt or persecution? But we need to resist Satan and his bogus claims. We are to tell him that we now have the best of masters in Christ Jesus. And we're to ask, where did our sins get us previously? But sorrow and pain and eventually death. That Christ's love is more than all the world to us. And our light and momentary troubles, as Satan has described them, are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Pharaoh is simply the agent of Satan. These people belong to me. And God says, no, I purchased them. I will redeem them. Pharaoh also represents the state, if you like. And the state has a God-given role in society because of man's fallen nature. If man had never fell, there'd be no necessity for government, police forces, and all of the other things we see in society today. Moses was not an anarchist when he went to Egypt. He was not a revolutionary like Che Guevara, who was a sinner man and caused such sorrow in the world. God himself, we are told, raised up Pharaoh and gave him great power. But as we read in Proverbs 21 and 1, we give thanks to God. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. You and I, we must never be alarmed by what is going on in the world. The headlines are filled with ISIS, the so-called Islamic State as it expands its borders, as it cruelly beheads, as it brings women and girls into prostitution, as it shows the evil of a satanic nature in the world, and the world trembles. But we must never, never ourselves ever be disturbed. Yes, disturbed as we pray about these things. Pray for the Christians who are there. Pray for the missionaries who are there. Disturbed in our hearts at the evil that is being practiced. But we see that as with Pharaoh, God is in full control. Nations rise and fall at his command. I don't know what the purpose of ISIS is, but I do know that they do evil. But God will make good out of it. Good for his people, good for his kingdom, good for the advance of his kingdom. But while the state has God-given authority, it can overstep its legitimate boundaries. And today in Canada, we have statism. The state has taken to itself prerogatives that belong only to God. We are no longer ruled, as in times past, by men who recognized limitation to the state's role in the affairs of men. And now we have a nanny state that looks after you from the cradle to the grave, so long as you fall in line with its philosophy and worldview. Laws are now passed that are contrary to the clear commands of God. So-called laws to protect minorities are often laws that simply promote sin. And Moses stood on the side of justice, and he stood on the side of righteousness. He opposed not government legitimate, but illegitimate power used to crush the weak and the helpless. Let my people go. Moses was not an anarchist, but we must speak up against inequality, evil, and sin where we find it, whether in our heart, in our church, or in our nation. In like manner, when we see the state forcing citizens into behavior that is contrary to the Scriptures, plain teaching, we say with Peter, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We should be the best citizens in the land, but our first responsibility, our citizenship in heaven. The worldly response, we were only obeying what we were commanded to do, will not pass the smell test on the day of God, the day God judges the world. And there's one other note I want to share with you, and I must try to be brief on this note, but let my people go that they might worship me. That's important. God is not simply delivering Israel because slavery is bad, and it is bad. He's not simply delivering Israel because they're in bondage and they are oppressed and they are weary and they're sorrowful. No, he is delivering them from the negative to the positive. God's redemption has a purpose to deliver us from sin, Satan, and the bondage of our sins in order to serve him. That's why we have been redeemed. We leave the old life that we might live the new life. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. From a futile lifestyle to a fruitful lifestyle. From death to life. Listen, if anyone claims they are saved, but they worship not the Lord, they obey not his commands. They do not delight in his holiness or holiness itself. If there's no sorrow over sin, if there is no Bible reading, if there's no prayer, if there's no love of the saints, it's not just hearing, but doing. He who hears my word and obeys builds his house on a rock. He redeemed them and delivered them at great cost, the cost of his own son, that they might worship him, that they might hope and fear in God, that they might see in God all that is worthy. For that is what worship is. Not just now, not just this hour, but every day of our life, all that is worthy and worthwhile. In other words, there's no life like it. That they might worship me, that they might put me first, and then second, and then third in their lives. That they might devote themselves to my cause and to my kingdom and to my glory. Our Lord Jesus said, he who does not take up his cross and follow him cannot be my disciple. Many went out of Egypt, and they were glad to be free from Pharaoh's whip and Pharaoh's yoke and Pharaoh's chain, but they did not find God worthy, and they died in the wilderness. Oh, if you're redeemed and you claim to be redeemed, you are redeemed that you might worship Him, that you might serve Him, that you might build your house on the rock, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus said, you've heard my words after preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Now I will tell you, it's not simply hearing my words, but doing my words, doing the word of God. That is the one who is building his house so that when the storms come, it will not be shaken. Brothers and sisters, Moses went to warn Pharaoh. He says, he tells them, the Lord will teem with frogs. Just like when I was a boy. Yes, even Pharaoh's servants will not be able to keep the frogs out of the royal robes in the royal throne. And even in the kitchen, they will teem where they're cooking, even go into His Highness's royal bed. Well, you can just see the queen saying, honey, there are frogs in the bed. What are you going to do about these frogs? They're awful. They're terrible. They're croaking everywhere. They're crawling over me. Your Highness, you are a God. Well, let me tell you, wives know that we're not gods. If anybody knows Pharaoh's not a god, it's his wife. Be assured of that. Imagine the horror of those amphibians. This is rather funny, isn't it, in some ways? But they occupy the kneading troughs. They occupy the oven even. Frogs don't go into ovens. But there they are, the cacophony of endless croaking. You needed to shout to be heard. Aaron stretches out his hand. He stretches out his hand over the waters of Egypt in verse 6. And the frogs come up and they cover the land. Oh, and then the comedy act in verse 7. Then the magicians, they did the same thing. Wait a minute, magicians. We don't need your help right here. Please, no more frogs. Isn't that something? With their magic arts, they brought forth the frogs. Oh, not on the magnitude of Aaron and Moses, but they had some little frogs to come along, hopping along too. What Pharaoh really needed was some magicians who put the frogs back in the Nile. That's what Pharaoh needed. You see, Satan can counterfeit the works of God, but he can never contradict the works of God. He can never prevent or reverse their effects. All they could do is cause more pain and more sorrow. Now, why frogs? Well, quickly, just quote the following paragraph. One of the major goddesses in Egypt was Hecate. That sounds like croquet. Whatever. Hecate is depicted as a human female with a frog's head. This is satanic, isn't it? To mix the animal kingdom with that made in the image of God. She was the spouse of the creator god, Khnum. Now, he was thought to fashion human bodies on his potter's wheel. And Hecate would then blow the breath of life in them. Hecate also had the responsibility of controlling the multiplication of frogs in ancient Egypt by protecting the frog-eating crocodiles. And by the way, crocodiles were sacred, and they would mummify the crocodiles. Yahweh, the living God, the true God. Remember when Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I haven't heard of this Yahweh fellow. He learns a hard lesson, doesn't he? That Pharaoh is first of all no God. And he learns that the gods of Egypt are fabrications of men's imaginations fired by the smithies of hell. Just as the so-called stars of our age and the philosophies of our time and the satanic lie of evolution hold men in captivity that they might hide from the true and living God and not repent and not believe and not trust in God and not serve Him. Oh, the frog plague. It cannot this time simply be ignored by Pharaoh like he ignored turning the Nile into blood. He can't just walk back into his palace this time with his flowing robes. No siree, because the frogs go right with it. This time, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron to the palace for a little prayer meeting. Yes, never went to prayer meeting before. But it comes apparent to Pharaoh that this is something bigger, much bigger than he could have possibly imagined. Pray, he cries. Pray to the Lord. Pray to Yahweh. But Pharaoh, you don't know the Lord. You don't know Yahweh. You don't believe in Yahweh. Who is the Lord that you should obey Yahweh? But the truth is, now he speaks Yahweh's name. Now he's beginning to know who the Lord is. Oh, there are hard hearts in this world. There are stubborn hearts in this world. Who is God that I should obey Him? Who is Jesus Christ that I should bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And God begins to press in upon them. I know my dear friend Maurice Gallant. I don't know if there was a greater sinner in all of Sudbury. A miner of the hardest core. A miner who took the crucifix off a wall and threw it through a window and cursed and swore and blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, thanks be to God, God humbled him and made him his servant. Oh, brothers and sisters, he says, now I know who Yahweh is. Now I am forced to acknowledge the God of a slave people. And how many ignore God until a crisis in their lives? They call upon the preacher. They call upon the deacons. Come and pray for us. Come, ask God to help us. This is sort of the God of the gaps, if you like. Things going well. We sing a merry tune and suddenly a storm, illness, financial setback. Dear God, help me. Pharaoh needed to repent. That's what he really needed. Not just get rid of the frogs. He needed to renounce his godlike status. He needed to obey God and let Israel go. He needed to destroy the idols of Egypt and institute the worship of Yahweh in Egypt. But like many sinners today who are not interested in repenting and receiving God's grace, they only want to be delivered from God's judgment. I can't tell you how many people come to me. Pastor, will you pray for me because of this, that, and the other thing? I'm pleased to pray for you. I'm pleased to pray with you. But brothers and sisters, we know that what is needed is not simple deliverance from temporal problems, but a radical transformation of the inner man, the inner woman, the inner boy, the inner girl. And so in verse 9, Moses responds, and notice how he responds most graciously to this proud and arrogant man. He tells Pharaoh in verse 9, I will pray for you and your officials and your people. Don't forget that, Pharaoh. It's not only you that have frogs in your bed. As our brother was speaking today of the rich, they forget how the poor live. I'll pray for you that the frogs that you see today will be no more except in their habitat. And I will allow you to glorify yourself over me by choosing the time. Do you see that? He got Pharaoh in his grip. And now Moses could get a little haughty, and we say snotty, if you like. But that's not what he does. You know, we can destroy someone with an argument for Christ, and we forget that what we're doing is we're diminishing them before others and before themselves. Or we can witness for Jesus Christ in a way that takes in their integrity and their ideas as well. I will allow you to glorify yourself. Choose the time. Choose the time. Isn't that a gracious word? It's a kind word. Moses acknowledges Pharaoh's kingship. He does not wish to embarrass him. He can show he is doing something for his people and recover his face. So he replies in verse 10, tomorrow, tomorrow. Does he love frogs? Tomorrow? Why not today? Why not this hour? You see, this is what a hard heart is all about. And when I speak of Pharaoh's hard heart, I mean my hard heart and your hard heart. Excuse me. Do you think Pharaoh is the only one that ever has a hard heart? Why do you and I put off what needs to be done today? Why do sinners confronted with the gospel say, another time, another place, tomorrow? Another tomorrow, and I'll start reading my Bible. Another tomorrow, and I will start praying. Another tomorrow, and I will start going to church. But that tomorrow never arrives. The devil's language is tomorrow. God's language is today. Today is the day of salvation, because tomorrow may never come. If you're sitting here this morning as you've sat Sunday after Sunday hearing gospel messages and you're saying, Pastor, tomorrow, but first of all, I got to take in the pleasures of sin. First of all, I got to get this school done. First of all, I got some ambitions of my own. My brother, be careful. You'll never arrive perhaps at that tomorrow. The more you put it off, the harder it comes. The more you put it off, Pharaoh, the harder it comes. Moses knew what Pharaoh was thinking. I have witnessed Moses turn water into blood, but my magicians have done the same thing. I have witnessed Moses bring frogs out of the Nile, but my magicians have done likewise. What I would like to now witness, either Moses or from my magicians, do you really know how to get rid of these frogs? Or are you just another trick magician in my court? Sleight of hand. Although I don't know all those frogs could be sleight of hand. I'll choose the time then. So it cannot be sleight of hand. I will choose the moment, tomorrow. And Moses said, I'll pray for you. And tomorrow, the only place you'll find a frog is either a dead one or back in the Nile. And so Moses and Aaron, they cried out to God. They cried out to God to remove the frogs, not that day, but to remove the frogs from the land and take them back to the Nile, precisely as Pharaoh requested. So that Pharaoh couldn't say it was a coincidence in any way. He had chosen the time. He, a God, had challenged the true and living God. And we read on the morrow that the frogs died in the palace and in the courthouse and the houses in the field. And it's interesting, the Hebrew says that they began to take shovels, I suppose, and brooms, and they swept them outside, and they piled them up. And it says in the Hebrews, heaps upon heaps upon heaps upon heaps, until the whole land reeked of dying frogs. The smell was overbearing. It was offensive beyond belief. That's how your sins and my sins reek in the presence of God. Offensive beyond belief. Do you believe that? Offensive to the nostrils of God. So in the Old Testament, sacrifices are made and the smell of burning bull is sweet incense in the nostrils of God because it represents the atoning work of His Son. So that God, not overlooking our sin, but punishing our sins in His Son, can welcome us into His courts. Oh, dear friends, what did Israel say to Moses a few chapters back as I close? What did Israel say to Moses when their workload was doubled? It's your fault, Moses. Oh, how many blame the preacher, right? It's your fault, preacher. You're the troublemaker here. How many blame the missionary when he comes to a land that hasn't heard the gospel? Yes, all the problems we're having, it's your fault. You've made us a stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh. He's doubled our workload and we can't keep up. And what happens here? There's a stench of frogs now. Real stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh saw there was relief, the Hebrew Bible says there was room. When he saw he had room to wiggle out from under judgment. When he saw that there was release and the burden was lifted by the grace of God, he went back on his word. Some God, that is, went back on his word. Our God never goes back on his word. He never denies his word. He fulfills his word. He fulfills all of his promises. His truth is from everlasting to everlasting. He never goes back on his word. But this God went back on his word and said, I will not let the people go. Oh, yes, you will, Pharaoh. But you're going to have to face a lot more than a few frogs in the royal bed. What is the lesson here for myself? Myself, just thinking of myself as I conclude and we come to the communion table. Well, for myself, it's not just this. It's not just Pharaoh's heart that is hard. I weep over my own heart. Do not I cry tomorrow? Tomorrow, Lord, I'll really get down to the business of praying. Tomorrow, Lord, I'll really get down to the business of reading your word. Or when I'm delivered from some trial by the grace of God and I forget to give thanks and I sort of relax myself and think of my own effort in getting the release. Our hearts are hard. Even after we're converted by the grace of God, we can become proud and arrogant. We can become foolish. We can lose that burning love that we first had for Jesus Christ. And we got to pray to God not to get rid of the frogs, or at least the frogs out of our heart and the idols out of our heart and the things that have started to press in upon us and creep in upon our heart and start to squeeze our heart for the world and not for Christ and not for God. We need a heart for God. We need to pray, God, soften my heart, make it tender, make it responsive, make it obedient to you. Don't let me have a Pharaoh's heart. Let me have Christ's heart. Let me have your Son's heart for a lost world. Let me have the heart for your kingdom to see it grow in my life, in my home, in my church, and in my community. Give us a heart, Lord, and take away that Pharaoh's heart. Because listen to me, you can't soften your heart. God alone can soften the heart. And he chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. Don't put yourself in that position. When God corrects you, soften your heart before him. Say, oh Lord, give me a tender heart. Give me a loving heart. Give me a caring heart. Give me a compassionate heart. Give me a humble heart. Give me a heart like your Son. Give me a heart that worships you. Give me a heart that doesn't just hear a message and then go out as if nothing was spoken. Let it sink deep into my mind, into my heart, into my life. Let it transform me. Let it change me more and more into the likeness of the one who redeemed me through his death on the cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, with thanksgiving and praise, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, even here, while we call it the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in Exodus there's gospel. In Exodus there's good news. In Exodus we are taught that if we hear the word of God and if we humble ourselves and we confess our sins and we come to you and plead, O God, for the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and him alone, we will, O Lord, receive a heart for you. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And even as believers, we know how hard our heart can become. And sometimes, O Lord, when you discipline us, as we read in Hebrews, sometimes, O God, we just shrug it off and carry on, even though you've warned us and even though your judgment fell. Or, Lord, we lose heart altogether. And, O Lord, we shy away from you. Rather, help us to see as sons of God and help us to pray. Give us a heart like the Lord Jesus Christ for the world. Give us a heart, O Lord, for our church. Give us a heart, O God, for your kingdom, that it might advance everywhere and that your name might be hallowed amongst the tribes of this world. Amen.